All right. Well, yeah, no, I don't know. I'm not sure exactly, you know, why, you know, we're so Zoom intolerant. I'm not sure. Yeah. Zoom challenge. Yeah, Zoom challenge. That's a good way to put it. But yeah, for some reason I send out to Zoom and it must just go out into oblivion. I'm not sure. So, any rate, well, I'll keep an eye out to see if anybody signs in. All right. We are continuing our study of 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25 today. I know that's it's a large section of Scripture. However, you know, it's a section of Scripture that needs to be all read and contextualized together. We may not get through all of the points today, but you know, we're going to read it all today to kind of get it in our minds so that we can break it all down. Now, you know, these are exhortations that begin with the word therefore. Okay, so obviously, every time a biblical writer uses that term, therefore, we know that, you know, they've set us up in the beginning of the letter to receive these imperatives, these commands. And the fact that, you know, we talked about the fact that verse 3 through 12 was one long Greek sentence. And, you know, the main thought of that sentence was, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the main thought, that, you know, this is a eulogy. Okay, we are eulogizing God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. Blessed be them. And you know, then he gave us the reason why. Who has given us new birth according to his abundant mercy. New birth. Now, what is this new birth? Well, it's a new life in a living hope. And it's not just a new life in a living hope, but it's also a life in this hope that looks for the resurrection of Jesus Christ into an imperishable, pristine, absolutely unfading inheritance. And we talked about the fact that, you know, all biblical writers always talk about salvation eschatologically. In other words, thinking about the day when you'll stand in the kingdom of God for real, finally. You know, you're there. You're actually walking on the pavement of the promised land, you know, and we talked about the fact that Peter has implicitly and explicitly both the Old Testament in view as he makes these statements to us, and particularly the Exodus. Okay, once again, he's going to make an Exodus reference as to who Jesus is, this lamb that was slain for a purpose, a reason. And so, you know, we're going to look at today's scripture in that light. It's being written to Christians that are in exile, okay, that are not in the land, the diaspora. They're up in over the ridge of the promised land, up in Southwest Asia, Asia Minor, you know, that we call Asia Minor today. And they've gotten there for good reason. They've been exiled from both Palestine and exiled from Rome. And so, you know, this is like the third largest population of a Hebrew nation anywhere on earth at this point in time in the first century. And so Peter, because no one else has gone there, Paul didn't go there, James didn't go there, no one actually has gone there and ministered directly to them, he's writing this letter. And so, let's pick up with this therefore. Now that he's told us all this, now that he has said that, okay, God the Father has given God the Son so that we can have this life of living hope, a hope that looks forward to the day when we stand face to face with God in His kingdom, and all other kingdoms and all other opposition that we're facing right now, all other opposition has been done away with. Now that I've told you all those things and your heart is singing, okay, now, therefore, that's where we start today. And let me read this for us. Like I said, we're going to read 13 through 25. It's a lot to go through, and we'll do the best we can today. But if we don't make it all the way through, we'll pick up again tomorrow or next week. So, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, let your hope set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. Boy, I tell you, my electronic Bible just really jumps, so sorry. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Okay, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Praise God for His word. All right. So, now, in this, we begin the thoughts of Peter and understanding that, you know, he's asking us to prepare our minds for action, okay? That's a little difficult for, you know, a 21st century American to kind of wrap their minds around. One of the reasons why is because this is a Hebrew idiom, okay? And these idioms are extremely well known in you know, Hebrew culture, if you were reading your King James version, it would say "gird up your loins," okay. And you know, first of all, what's a gird, and how do you up it? And I know what a loin is, sort of, but I'm not really sure about that either. You know, so you can understand why, you know, as we read this, sometimes this just sounds like gobbledygook, you know, and unfortunately we just leave all this stuff behind and just pick out those key words like grace and born again and new life and that kind of stuff, and we just latch on to that, but we don't actually understand what Peter's asking us to do. So, you know, what he's saying is, I want you to prepare yourself so that as you go through this life, you're free of any encumbrances, okay? Girding up your loins, you know, if you would do that as a Hebrew man, you would be, for instance, when a shepherd is driving his sheep and he's driven the sheep to water, and the water has to come from a trough or a well, sheep can't get there. You know, they have to be watered. Well, the first thing he's going to do, he's got his cloak on, his robe, you know, he'll either strip himself of his outer garment, but still yet his inner garment is still low, it's still below his knees. And so he'll take and he'll grab the back of it and pull it up between his legs and tuck it in his belt. Okay, so now he's got ladies' culottes on, right? Okay. But what he's ready to do, he's ready to jump down into the water now and start scooping and watering the sheep. So, you know, and any Hebrew would have known exactly what this meant. It means get everything out of the way that would hinder you so that you can do the job that you're about to do. Okay. And so really, I mean, and that's all Peter is telling you to do. I say that's all. Obviously, that's a big command. However, you know, we're not talking about clothing here. We're talking about your mind. Okay. And so obviously, you know, how does Peter consider, you know, girding your mind? Obviously, it's with the Word of God, you know. So, and we're going to see that because that's exactly what he's talking about later on in the passage, you know, that, you know, the everything fades away except for the Word of God, you know. And so that's how you're going to prepare your mind for action. And actually, it's also how you're going to be sober-minded. Now, if we were good Baptists, the first thing we'd think about here is alcohol, right? I mean, you know, sober, alcohol, sober. But no, you know, that's not what Peter's thinking about at all. You know, relief, a sigh of relief goes over the congregation. But the point here is that, you know, if your mind is filled with the right things, then when it gets to the fork in the road, it can make the right decision as to which way to go. And actually, all through the Old Testament, to be drunk is to come to a decision and make the wrong one. That's the real vision of being drunk, okay? When you cannot make the right decision. And how often, you know, do we console friends that seem to always make the wrong life decision? No matter what, when they come to a fork in the road, they always go the wrong way. And so, you know, this is the idea that Peter's giving us. You know, we're going to prepare our minds. Why? So that when we come to the fork in the road, we can be sober-minded. We can make the right decision. We can go in the right direction. And how then, Peter? And so, you know, this, and let me say this too about verse 13. It really is a hinge. It's a hinge between, you know, what Peter has encouraged us with previous up to verse 12, and it's getting us ready to be holy as I am holy. So how can you be holy as I am holy if you haven't prepared your mind with the Word of God, and if you're not ready to make life decisions? Okay, how are you going to do that? See, there's a life decision right there. Who's on that phone, and what do they want? Okay, so now, so that we can set your hope fully on the grace that has been brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, again, Peter is saying, you look toward the future. I want you to set your hope on a grace, not the kind of grace that you're receiving right now. As fabulous as that is, as helpful in life as that is, there's coming a time when grace is going to be seen face to face when Christ is revealed. Here again, you know, he won't let that die. You know, he just won't give up on the fact that he wants us to understand there is a real day in the real future, there is a real reality when we'll be with Christ face to face and we'll be in his kingdom and there'll be no other. And he says that's the kind of empowerment that it takes in order to be sober-minded and order to have your mind set on the right things. That's the power. You want to know where your batteries come from. You want to know where your power comes from. That's it. And he's actually not giving us any other options other than that. And it's interesting because, you know, as we read the other New Testament writers, they really do say the same thing. We're going to explore a little bit of that in just a minute. Because I want you to see that there's no such thing as a Hebrew man that thinks different than Peter. They all think alike. They all think alike. And you would say, well, okay, now, you know, if we brought in Sherlock Holmes, we would say, well, you know, Mr. Holmes, could you examine this and give us an idea as to why all these New Testament writers have the same idea? And he would say, duh. They all read the same book. You know, it's pretty easy to figure out. And again, you know, we're talking about the Word of God here, and Peter's holding the Word of God in his hand. More than likely, it's Septuagint. But the point is, you have to understand that, yes, we do understand that, yes, the New Testament is God-breathed. You know, there's no question about that. However, their thought process never went in that direction. When they talk about the Word of God, they're talking about the Old Testament. You know, these letters that they're writing, they have no idea. They have no idea that it's going to be in our modern day Bible. You know, they're just writing letters. They know they're in leadership, and they know good leaders communicate with their congregants. And they know that they encourage their congregants, not only encourage them why they are who they are, but they encourage them to be who they are. Okay? And that's what all these letters in the New Testament are designed to do, every single one of them. They're designed for encouragement and instruction, encouragement and instruction. And so they're writing these letters and they're sending them out. They have no idea that the church is going to someday just completely embrace them, saying, you know, these need to be canonized. But, you know, Peter here, he's talking about the fact that, you know, that our minds are going to be sober-minded. And he's talking exactly the same way of Paul and James and Jude and others. Because their focus and their set on the Old Testament, the Word of God. Now, based on that, and based on this power that we receive by always knowing that this living hope is founded in the presentation, the revelation of Jesus Christ on the last day, then he says, you know, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, you know, it's as you read commentators, God bless them all because they're fantastic and they're godly. And you know, the main commentator, again, I introduced you to Karen Jobes, a couple of weeks ago, the main commentary that I'm using for, you know, this particular passage here. But most of the time, you can see the 21st century flair come out every time you read their commentary. You know, because oftentimes they'll say, well, wait a minute, wait a minute. If he's saying something like, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, then obviously he must be writing this not exclusively but with the pretense of Gentiles reading it. Okay, because what in their mind to be sober-minded is to avoid sin. And of course that's right. Nothing wrong with that. However, too often, as we think about this in 21st century American thought, we relegate and make too simple the idea of living a holy life. where, you know, we look at the Ten Commandments, for instance, if we were a Jew, if we were Hebrew, or we look at a moral code, if we're a 21st century American, and we make a list of things we need to always try to do and a list of things we always try not to do. Okay? I try to always not murder. Okay? And I try always to not get in bar fights. Okay, you know, if you stay out of bars, you normally don't get in bar fights, and a lot of times bar fights lead to murder. You see how that goes. You know, that makes sense, right? I think that makes sense. But you know, so often we relegate it down to something, you know, that simple, like a checklist sort of thing, and we miss the whole point of what it is to be holy. Because being holy is not being good. If you try to live a good life, you are on your way to destruction. Okay? All people that lead good lives, end up thinking that, yeah, they're good enough and they're king. And guess where you're going to end up? In a kingdom other than the Lord's. And so, you know, the commentators reading this will say, well, you know, they're talking to Gentiles because Gentiles live that way, like we just described. They live by a moral code, the code of Hammurabi, or, you know, other codes. They live by a moral code, but they don't really adhere to it too closely. I mean, to think about, you know, pagan religions and everything that went on there, you know, we would look at that and say, well, look, you know, they're living immoral lives, okay? And so, therefore, this immorality has them separated from God. That's what has them separated from God. And if there, Peter is saying, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, surely he's not talking about the Jews, the Hebrews. Because how often in both the Old and New Testament does it say things like this? Who else has a God so near to them as our nation has to our God? And even Paul would say, does a Jew have any, does a Jew have anything up on a Gentile in this world? Does a Jew have any benefit? And he'll say, yes, in every way. We have the very word of God. And they don't. And so, you know, again, as you think in this term, you think, oh, well, you know, Peter can't be talking about his own people because they don't live in ignorance. You know, they're not former ignorant people. But I'm going to say to you that that's not the case at all. That Peter is thinking not only of Gentiles, but there's no question he's still thinking of his brothers, of the diaspora, the elect. Okay, he's still thinking of them. Now, okay, Mike, you know, how do you dot those I's and cross those T's? Well, you know, again, we're going to take a look at the Apostle Paul, and we're going to look at his letter that he wrote to the Philippians, and we're going to see, you know, some of the thoughts that he has about who he is. Because, okay, so did the Apostle Paul go up to temple prostitutes? I would venture to guess very strongly that no. He never did. Did he ever murder anyone? You may step up and say, well, wait a minute, he was killing Christians. Well, that wasn't murder. He was carrying out what he believed truly with a good conscience, he says himself. With a good conscience, he was carrying out the penalty of blasphemy. Okay? And so just sit for a minute and listen to these words and see if you can discern if Peter truly is thinking that Paul used to live in ignorance, okay? By Paul's own words, okay? So Philippians chapter 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision. Okay, so now, if you're circumcised, you're a Jew. Okay, so we know who he's talking about, who he's talking to, who worship by the Spirit of God, the glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, he's about to go to where the commentators would say, okay, Paul's not included in those ignorant people, because he's about to say this: I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as of the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, okay, so, now he's saying, I lived a perfect life. That's what he's saying. And I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to argue at all with that. But listen to what he says after that. But whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Okay? All these things I've just said about my perfect life, And really, I mean, you know, if we as 21st century Americans followed Paul around for a couple of years and just examined his life, we would say it's free of sin. Never saw him look at pornography. Never saw him go up to the prostitutes. Never saw him ever cheat anyone out of everything, anything. As a matter of fact, he always gave more than he received, always. We that was without question. But yet, Paul is saying that life that he was living was rubbish. That's the same as saying, I lived in ignorance. I loved that life. I held it as precious, more precious than anything else in life itself. And yet now I believe absolutely it's rubbish. It's completely rubbish. And so I'm supporting my thesis with this thought of Paul's telling you that, you know, Peter is talking to both Jew and Gentile, but specifically his Jewish brothers, that their former life was lived in ignorance. Ignorance of the law? Absolutely not. What was it void of? That's the question. That's what I want to know. What about that life was so void that Paul said it was rubbish? Now, if we can answer that, then we can understand what Peter's asking us to do. We can understand then the difference of living a good life and living a holy life. Okay, and that's the important part right now. I want you to understand what the difference is. There's a giant difference. And there's only one thing that makes the difference. And, you know, as we go back to 1 Peter, you know, we're going to see that one thing is Jesus Christ himself. And in that and with that, we see that the former ignorance is ignorance of Christ himself, ignorance of the fact that he's Messiah, ignorance of the fact that he is Yahweh, the second person of the Trinity, ignorance of the fact that he was the angel of the Lord that separated the sea, ignorance of the fact that he was the angel of the Lord, the one who gave manna, ignorance of the fact that he was the angel of the Lord, he was the one that split the rock and gave us water. And so when we live a life that's ignorant of that, it's futile. No matter what the actions are in that life, it's futile. So now let's just look at an example. You know, there's a blind lady, elderly lady, and we're standing beside of her at a busy street corner, and she wants to cross the road. Without Christ, we walk up to her, we assure her that we're a friend and that we want nothing but her own good, and we help her safely cross the street. That is futile. But in Christ, we do exactly the same thing and we achieve the exact same result, and that's glorious. See, it has nothing to do that we picked her pocket as we walked her across the street. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with where you are in Christ. As to whether it's a futile life in sin. Because, again, you know, and I don't want you to think that I'm minimizing the seven deadly sins. Okay, I don't want you to think for a second that I'm saying, oh, you just go out and sin so grace can abound. You know, surely not. You know, I would be just like Paul. No. Besides that, you know, as your pastor, I don't want you to sin because you make my life miserable when you sin. And so that's not what I want for you at all. I want to live a simple life that I can come home every night and just kind of piddle around the house and get a good night's sleep and get up and go to work again. Not, you know, be with you at 3 o'clock in the morning because you're an idiot.
Sorry, Mike. Okay, so,
go ahead, Terry.
All right. And with all of our actions, and we don't have Christ and we're doing them, even though, as you say, the same result, it's still the former without Christ is still making us king.
Yes.
For our own glory, of our own actions, but what mm-hmm. we do.
Right, and all other living is futile, according
right,
to Peter.
Yes.
Because formerly you lived in ignorance.
Well,
it's
yeah.
bearing his name.
Yes, mm-hmm. exactly, Susan. Good point.
It's bearing his name.
It's bearing the name,
but
exactly.
It
also goes to motivate. You're right, Kent. See, this is good, see, because, you know, that's Paul and that's James, okay? It's the same coin. Just different sides of the same coin, you know, and it all works together for sure. It all works together. It all must be present. However, you know, the point here is that he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, as it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. So now, again, you know, we're going back to Leviticus. We're going back to the Old Testament. And, you know, Peter lives in Leviticus and he lives in Exodus. As a matter of fact, his favorite psalm is Psalm 34. We're probably not going to have enough time to look at that today, but we're going to look at it next week. His favorite psalm is Psalm 34. And his favorite passages in the book of Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 40, which is, you know, comfort for his people, and Isaiah chapter 52, right before the messianic passages of 53. You know, so now this is Peter. This is Peter, not Paul. This is Peter. So, and as we read these two letters, you know, I'll be pointing those things out to you. But, you know, He's basically all of his ideas are plagiarized from the Old Testament. And he would, you know, be very happy that I said something like that. He would say, well, isn't that the goal? Yes, it is. It is the goal to live with every words coming out of our mouth plagiarized by the very words of God. That's what it is to be holy. Now, there's no question that you speak to any Jew and you talk to them about holiness, they'll say, oh, well, you know, that's what the Ten Commandments was all about. I mean, it was to live like God. God's holy. He wants us to be holy too. So he wants us to read those Ten Commandments. And oh, by the way, you know, they're completely evangelical in nature. You know, as we live that way, our lives will flourish and people will look over the fence of our lives and say, I wish my life looked like that. Okay, that's what they're really designed to do. And not only that, but, you know, the law itself, Jeremiah makes very clear, the law itself was planned obsolescence. It was going to be obsolete someday, and it was planned that way. That there was coming a day when, you know, the law would be permanently and indelibly linked to your heart, so that there would never be a time when Mike is sitting here trying to teach you what the Word of God's saying. You'll know it. You'll know it. And not only that, but, you know, that heart that has the words of God written on it has the desires of God in it. And so, therefore, as long as your desires are God's desires, trust me, you'll be holy as he is holy. Because, you know, we're hedonists, right? I mean, we seek pleasure, right? That's what we do. We look for pleasure in all different types of things. And unfortunately, we've been taught by the world, you know, growing up, that there are certain things that pleasure us that aren't necessarily good for us, but we still go back and we seek the pleasures of those things. And so when the desires of your heart change, you no longer find pleasure in those things. You find catastrophe and tragedy in those things. And so, you know, being holy as I am holy, again, is not being good. The holiness movement in the United States did a lot of harm. You know, because, you know, the holiness movement ended up, you know, being just a list of cultural do's and don'ts. And gosh, it just really sent us in the wrong direction. Because, you know, again, if you're a good Baptist from the Southeast United States, you'll know that being holy as I am holy means don't smoke, don't chew and spit, don't play cards, don't dance, and don't drink any alcohol. There you go. That's the big five. You don't do that, then you're as holy as you can get. Okay? And if you do all those things without Christ, it's futile, completely futile. And, you know, obviously, there's no prohibition on any of those things. But the point here is that, you know, In Christ, the world is no longer futile. But outside of Christ, the world, no matter what it looks like, is completely futile. You cannot be holy and be outside of Christ. That's the point. That's what Peter's saying here. You cannot be holy and be outside of Christ. No matter what you're doing, no matter what your life looks like, it just can't happen. And then he goes on to say, and you know, he makes some very valid points. Well, you know, if you're going to stand there and call on him as Father who judges completely impartially according to one's deeds, okay? Now, you might say, well, okay, wait a minute, Mike. Hold on. That's according to my deeds. Yeah, in Christ or not in Christ. That's the point. Again, a deed done in Christ according to your deeds. Yeah, you did all those things in Christ. You know, you're going to stand before the Father. The Father's going to look and say, you know, okay, you know, what kind of relationship do you have with my son? It's those deeds. It's that deeds. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Ah, okay. Now, you know, he's saying that, you know, there's going to be a time between what you're living in right now and that day when Christ returns. That time frame is exile. You should think of that as a sojourner. You're not in the land. You're in exile. So between right now, this day, and the day that Christ is revealed, and you're standing in the kingdom and all other kingdoms are squashed, okay, that's exile. I want you to think of it that way, Peter's saying, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Again, you know, no matter what, Jew or Gentile, there were futile ways inherited from forefathers that were not in Christ. Both. Not in Christ, we inherited those futile ways. And again, we reference the fact that, you know, Paul said in the book of Romans that, you know, God subjected the world to futility and hope. Okay? And the point here is that, again, you're living in this exilic world, and it's completely futile. Everything that goes on outside of Christ is completely futile. The most beautiful scene you've ever seen, futile without Christ. The most charity you've ever experienced is futile without Christ. It's all futile if it doesn't lead to that day when you're standing in the kingdom when Christ is revealed. That's the point. And he's saying that, you know, that knowing that you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver and gold, which is the economy of this futile exilic world, okay, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Well, you know, it doesn't take Sherlock Holmes to figure out what he's talking about. He's talking about the Passover. Okay, he's talking about that Passover lamb. Now, the interesting thing about the Passover lamb and all the words associated with that, you know, today, so often we use the word redeem or redemption because of that. It's the blood of Christ that redeems us. Yes, no question. You know, don't leave here saying, no, Mike said, you know, redemption's a bunch of hooey. No, it's not a bunch of hooey. It's extremely important, and you keep latched on to it. But I want you to understand that, you know, when it comes to that 10th plague, the 10th plague that was powerful enough to finally release the people from Pharaoh's grip, it was a plague of rescue, okay? It was a plague. They were already God's chosen people. They were already elect. But what the blood of the Lamb did was it rescued them out of the futile nations. It was a rescue. Okay. If you were deep in debt and they were about to throw you in debtor's prison and I showed up with my silver and gold, I could rescue you. You know, it would be futile, but I could rescue you. And you know, he's talking a lot the same way. You know, you were rescued out of the futility of your forefathers' existence. And that's what it is to be born again. That's what it is to have a new life and a living hope. You've been rescued out of futility. And that's the reason why you and only you have the power to push back darkness and organize chaos. And so, you know, let me give you some examples of that today. You know, no matter what, you know, whenever, you know, you're doing what you're doing apart from Christ, there's no lining up with the ultimate reality. Because the person that you know you are in the world, isn't pushing back any darkness, isn't organizing any chaos that's not futile. And you know, again, that's an oxymoron to say I'm organizing chaos in futility. That's like jumbo shrimp. You know, what does that mean? Military intelligence. There you go. What does that mean? So, you know, the point is that because you're in Christ and because the fact that, you know, you have set your minds sober-mindedly on the Word of God, you create sacred space everywhere you walk, the Holy Spirit inside of you, the temple of God. And Peter's going to go on to explain this quite well when it comes to the priesthood of the believer. He's going to go on to explain this very well. that you know, because of that, because you are sacred space and that you're trotting this exilic world, you and you alone, without futility, are organizing chaos and pushing back darkness. Because when you do those things, again, people look over the fence and say, I wish my life looked like that. They're going to come and talk to you about it. And then, you know, they're going to understand the difference between in Christ and not in Christ. They're going to understand the difference between a kingdom and its king, that is a forever king and a forever kingdom, and fleeting kingdoms that come and go, and in the end don't make much sense as they come and go. And so, you know, I want you to understand that without question, you know, the Bible never asks you to live a good life. It commands that you live a holy life. And the number one difference, and actually I'll purport that the only difference is whether you're in Christ or not. That's it. And in the end, that's the only question that the gospel requires you to answer. Who's your king? That's it. It's not how many people have you murdered and how many times have you repented. It just asks you, who's your king? Who is it? This whole and we're going to stop here. We're going to, you know, like I said, I knew we weren't going to get all the way through it, but you know, in order for us to truly understand what the Apostle Paul talks about when he says there'll be no murderers, no slanderers, no adulterers, no sorcerers in the kingdom of God. There'll be none of those in heaven. You know, he is not saying that here's the list of the things that if you've ever done these things, you're done. Because we're all guilty of all those things. What he's saying is, he's saying that in Christ, you're none of those things. And outside of Christ, you're always all of those things. That's the way it works. That's the way the gospel works. And so, you know, I never want you to read things like this and just automatically head to the fact that, you know, I should straighten up my life a little bit. I don't ever want you to feel that way. Not that you don't need to continue to battle sin. You certainly do. And you will as your heart desires the things that God desires. As a matter of fact, it's not a struggle then. You know, it's just a natural occurrence. But the point here is that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. That's it. Those two things. It's not the fact that you're a murderer or not. It's the fact that your faith and hope are in God through the power of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and eventually his revelation. Okay.
So basically, what he's saying here, what you're saying in the verse there is faith and hope.
Mm-hmm.
What makes us holy?
It is. That's it.
That's it.
That's it. Without that, you have no hope. Without that, you have no faith. Without that, you cannot be holy. You cannot be holy. It's impossible. And so that's the reason why, you know, the old adage is what we know in our culture is the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You're a chip off the old block, okay? Those things say that if God is your father, you'll look like him. You'll act like him. You'll do the things. You'll have the desires of his heart. Those same desires will be in your heart also. However, None of those things are true outside of Christ. And that's what Peter wants to make plain. There was a tremendous price that was paid to rescue you out of the futile life. Way more than silver and gold. It was the precious blood of Christ.
Okay, so verse 16 is a statement stating that you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's just a statement of fact.
Correct. It's a statement of fact directly from the Old Testament.
Yeah, the struggle the not being good thing, I guess, but still we kind of mix all that in there.
Well, again, struggle has nothing to do with it.
Yeah, but I mean, hey, this is America.
Mm-hmm.
And this is, you go to churches, really, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Really what they're saying, your parents teach you that,
Behave yourself. Yeah. Right.
But just for the statement, only because it's really like a revelation, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
Correct.
You are.
Be who you are. And
you ever see that as a command? Be holy because I am holy?
Oh, it definitely is an imperative. It's written as an imperative, for sure. It is. However, you are correct theologically, though. You are correct in saying that because I am holy and you are attached to me, you too are holy. That theologically, that pans out. There's no other way to be holy.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yes.
So if you were to say, what's the purpose of acting holy?
Mm-hmm.
Say it that way.
Yes.
In this world. So
yes.
That is to carry the reputation of Christ.
Correct, Susan, but that comes at the very end of this passage, which we'll deal with next week.
Okay.
And that's the point. What's the point of life? To glorify God with everything that we are, because He is worthy. That's it. What is our whole? You want to know? It's real easy for a Christian. What's the purpose of life? Glorify God through His Son Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the whole purpose, and it's a good life. It's a good life. Can't think of a better life.
For God's will, just know that.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah.
You're talking about the futility. I was in a jury one time, and we were getting ready to talking in the jury room, and a Mormon guy said, I'd like for us to pray before we do this. And he started praying, and I don't know who he was talking to. To me, it was just like the futility of that prayer and that atmosphere there with those jurors who are not praying to God. And the difference between when you pray with a body of believers and that the Spirit is listening and working through that, it's night and day.
Yeah, exactly. And that's a good analogy, Kent. That's a good point because, outside of Christ, no matter what you're doing, it's futile. And invertly, I'm going to say this, and to my own demise as your pastor, inside of Christ, no matter what you do, it is not futile. Even your sin. Actually, sometimes your sin can be your best friend.
If you face that sin.
Correct. Because what I'm saying is, as a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit, you cannot stay there. And what it does, it reintroduces once again to the fact that He is God and you're not, and you need Him every hour. It's your best friend. And I think, because there's no other explanation that I can give you, I think we still have that sin nature for that very purpose. Oh, yeah. It'll be gone. Yeah. No more choices. Thank God. No more choices.
Oh, I remember when Sheila talked about that.
Yeah. No more choices in the kingdom. That's the end of that. No more good and evil and say, which one am I going to do today? Which dog am I feeding inside of me today? No more of that. What a good day that's going to be. All right. Very good. I try to stop, you know, about halfway through the day or so, you know.
I went to a doctor one time that explained his length of time on my appointment. He says, I take notes. He says, and when the page is full, you're done.
You're done. Yeah. I've healed you.